what a beautiful picture we have at the closing stanza of that hymn. Heaven and earth united together in songs to praise our God that are as endless as the love that he has first shown us in making us and in taking care of us, but most powerfully of all, in redeeming us from sin and death through the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. As we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel, learning about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one through whom God has shown his endless love, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin reading with verse 15 and read through to the end of the chapter. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, that is found beginning on page 823. So Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, page 823. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade, but this, God's word from Matthew chapter 18, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we find things here in Christ's words that are so practical. Dealing with other people as they hurt us through their sin. And we find things here in Christ's words that are so unlike any other wisdom that we could find anywhere else. Indeed, the call to pursue and even to forgive so abundantly those who hurt us. Father, we pray today that by the work of your Spirit, that we would take hold of these things, that we would take them to heart, and that we would live them in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we transition from the previous section of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus describes his heavenly Father's heart, that not one of his little ones should perish, saying that the working of the kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and to rescue the one that is strayed, we realize then that what Jesus is doing here, beginning in verse 15, is laying an immense responsibility upon us. Because what we find going on here is that what takes place in heaven, the heart of the Father in heaven, the busyness of the activity, even of the angels in heaven, the governance that comes forth into this world from heaven, that we are being called here then as servants of Jesus to implement it here on earth. There is a sense in which what we find as we transition into these verses is that the straying sheep of verses 10 through 15 is the one who's been given over to sin. And the way in which the shepherd would go and pursue that straying sheep in sin would even be through the careful, diligent love of brothers and sisters in the church who would seek to gain back that straying sheep. Indeed, what we find here going on in some ways is a fulfillment or an application of that great petition that Jesus has taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." And notice what Jesus does here. He emphasizes that which takes place on earth through our agency, that it might be consistent with what takes place in heaven, according to the will and heart of God. For example, in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." Verse 19, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, it will be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. Jesus is telling us that one of the things that we're praying for when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is that we as God's people would know that we have a part to play through his empowerment and through his guidance of going after those who are straying in that very dangerous predicament to their soul of being caught up in sin. Jesus has given you important responsibilities, you see, in helping other Christians in the midst of spiritual struggles. And there are two kinds of ground rules that we have to acknowledge before we go any further. The first ground rule is this: handling sin is necessary to unity within the church. Knowing how to deal with sin, this wicked, destructive force that is not just out there in the world, but continues to take up residency in all of our hearts. Knowing how to deal with sin is an absolute necessity to having true unity within the church. Last week, as we started in Matthew 18, we saw Jesus emphasizing how it is that we must not cause others to stumble in sin. Here, Jesus is not so much teaching us about how to be restrained from causing others to stumble in sin, but here he's teaching us how to go after the one who has been caught up in sin. In other words, how to handle their stumbling into sin. But Jesus, you see, no sooner talks to us about how it is that we need to be changed and become like children, and how it is that we must welcome one another as children, reliant upon God's grace here in the family of faith. And he goes and he talks to us about sin, how not to cause others to stumble, and how when they are stumbling, how we should respond. We need to know how to deal with sin in the church. Indeed, we know and rejoice that Jesus is transforming us. He's making us new creatures by his strength. And yet sometimes what we're learning here, the transformation that Jesus is bringing about is not measured so much in the sin that is absent, but rather the response to sin that is present among God's people. This past week, we went through the annual ritual here at the church building of having the technician from Monroe Extinguisher come out and check the alarms and to check our fire extinguishers. It's always a noteworthy event because he's got to test all those alarms. I always jump out of my skin as I'm sitting in the study and suddenly the alarms start sounding. Right? We've got fire extinguishers all through this building. Those fire extinguishers are there so that if a fire begins, we know how to restrain it. We know how to fight against it. It already started, but now we want to put it out. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. The church, yes, more and more should be a community where sin is set aside, but the church is also a community where we know how to extinguish sin. We know how to keep it from ravaging and pillaging and destroying and absolutely tearing down the good work that Jesus Christ is doing. He wants us to know how to handle sin. At minimum, sin is that which hinders our growth in grace, and which can even obscure our testimony of faith to the world. And at worst, as Jesus reminds us here, sin is that which places our souls in peril. As Paul reminds us, the wages of sin is death. At worst, sin destroys eternally. And so we are those who would seek to handle sin and to see its effects restrained. That's ground rule number one. The second ground rule is that hating sin is necessary to love in the church. Not just handling sin, but hating sin. So again, the imagery of verses 10 through 14. The straying sheep who is in danger. Verse 14, Jesus summarizes that picture by saying, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Right? Sheep that sometimes, in a very foolish way, just go wherever their noses lead them. It might lead them right into dangerous circumstances. Again, I mentioned last Sunday that there was this one commentator, he said he once witnessed a sheep that was so intent on its grazing of green grass that it had one foot dangling over the side of a cliff. It was so intent on filling its belly. And that's what sin does. It takes hold and it holds captive and it becomes so appealing and so desirous that it actually comes to that point of placing people in grave danger. Jesus is saying here that we need to learn how to hate sin, to know it for what it is. It should alarm us and we should hate it for what it does, not only to us, but also for others. If we saw someone in physical danger, instinctively, I'm sure we would respond. If on an icy patch here at the end of winter, someone were to fall as we were making our way out of the grocery store, and they were to fall and they were to injure their leg, we wouldn't let them sit there in the middle of Wegmans parking lot. We would respond to their hurt, and we'd respond to the greater danger that someone might not see them there, and they might actually run over them as they back up their 24-foot-long SUV. We'd respond. We wouldn't just let them fend for themselves. But why is it that sometimes when souls are endangered because they're beginning to find sin so tantalizing, we just sit back and say, well, it'll all play out in the end, won't it? Maybe it's because we've diminished the holiness of God and don't take sin particularly seriously. Maybe it's because we've bought into Satan's old lie, his oldest lie in some sense, when he told Adam and Eve that it was okay to take the fruit forbidden by God because you shall not surely die. God really doesn't treat sin with seriousness, is the lie. Maybe it's even because we have a twisted view of grace and assurance. You know, Jesus is already forgiven. It's not a big deal. Sin, and it's all taken care of. Get out of jail free card. It's not always how Christians have viewed sin. Our Puritan forebears defined sin once upon a time as that which they would rather die than commit. They would rather perish than commit the sin that deserves the judgment of God. And so we must be those who learn to hate sin afresh. Because if we don't hate sin, then Jesus is telling us here we can't truly love. Love the stray. Love the one who has gone afield. Love the one who needs us, that God might use us to gain them. And so the first calling here, in light of these ground rules, in the context of this passage, is that Jesus is calling on you and me to take hold of the responsibility to use every means available in love to win over the one who is straying in sin, to win them over to the goodness of godliness. Now, let me point out to you again the language here of verse 15, and we'll think about the process it begins in just a moment, but look at the goal that it establishes. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, that's the goal that we have to cling to here, this idea of gaining. And Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he very famously says he becomes all things to all men that he might save some. He says, to the one under the law, I become like one who is under the law so that I might gain them. To the one who is outside of the law, I become like one who is outside the law so that I might gain them. It's the language of winning them over. Peter does something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says to godly and faithful wives, married to unbelieving spouses, that according to the beauty of their inward character, they can without a word win over their unbelieving spouses. Exactly the same terminology here. And so the idea that Jesus is setting before us is that if we are to use every means available to us to win back the one who has gone astray, to gain them. And it is great gain. To bring them back from sin and the danger of sin is great gain. It's great gain for them. It's great gain for us as we see ourselves being used by the Lord. It's great gain for God's people as we are built up and strengthened in his ways. And it is gain for the world as they would see, you know, these people. They're not perfect. They are not perfect. But by grace, they know how to handle their imperfections in a way that leads them to grow. So the language here again is that of winning somebody over. A reminder that sin is compelling. Sin is deceitful and pleasurable. And so somebody needs to be won back from a lifestyle that they've become very contented with. I've been reading the memoirs of Robert Murray McShaney, a very noteworthy Scottish Presbyterian preacher from the beginning of the 19th century. And at one point in his memoirs, he writes a letter to a young man he's very worried over who has left his father's house. And he's very worried that this young man, without the structure of the family, is going to get himself into a lot of trouble with sin. And so he writes, as a young man himself, this impassioned letter. And in the course of it, he says of himself, when I was your age, no one has ever been happier in sin than I was. Right? That's the idea. Sin is not always this thing that shows its sting right away. There often are many moments when it seems to fulfill us and to give us what we want and to grant us even the security and the joy and the pleasure that we've been seeking in our lives. It's not till the end that there's a bite. It's not till down the road that it hurts and harms and ravages. And so Jesus says here that we need to be about winning them over, making a compelling case. And that's not going to happen if we forget the goal. Everything that follows, everything that comes next, always has to have that goal in mind, to win over the brother, to present a compelling case, to shake him or her out of complacency, to say that Jesus' way is not just the right way. Jesus' way is the good way. It is the way that truly leads to peace and joy and flourishing now and for tomorrow and for endless ages to come. And I have seen, and maybe you have felt, those moments when people have actually taken Matthew 18 and they've used it more like a club over people's heads than as a gentle hand to gain back a sinner. And this might surprise you, it probably shouldn't. Pastors are sinners too. And because of the committee that I sit in our presbytery, I've been involved in presbytery disputes. And you know that things are really in the weeds when these men who are arguing with one another about whatever reason spend more of their time arguing about how they haven't applied Matthew 18 properly in this specific instance than they have dealing with the root cause of the sin that caused them to be in dispute in the first instance. This is not a procedure that we're to argue about. It's not an end unto itself. It's a means. Jesus says the end is this, to gain back the one who's caught up in sin. Now, the process that Jesus describes here, of course, could be a whole series of sermons unto itself. Let me just summarize it for you. Notice Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, it is questionable whether that is actually in the original text. But it is unquestionably in the original context. Because you notice what Peter says here in verse 21, having heard Jesus teach about how to handle the sin of another, he says, how often when my brother sins against me and I am to forgive him? That's the understanding. This is sin. This is an offense against you as an individual. It's not a matter of going out of our way to look for it. It's not a matter of prying into people's lives, sticking our noses in where they don't belong. Rather, the idea is simply in the course of relating together, something about those interactions have made available to you information that makes it clear that there is some sort of sin that has begun to get a very cruel and wicked hold upon the soul and heart of this brother or sister in Christ. And providentially, as that has erupted towards you, you've realized that there's something going on in their soul that not only hinders your fellowship with them, but maybe will hinder their fellowship with the God who's made them and who would redeem them in Christ. And so there's a whole process here. Begins personally and discreetly, just between the two of you. But gradually and with an intensifying emphasis, it becomes increasingly broad and open through a series of stages, not steps, not a checklist, but stages that at discretion might be needed so that the significance of what is transpiring would be made known. And it culminates in stubborn cases, to a hope-filled placing of the unrepentant outside the privileges of the visible community. And you notice here that even though there's a placing of the unrepentant into the outside the privileges of the visible community, nonetheless, it is still an act of love. It's still hope-filled. Because Matthew's gospel, if anything, has made it clear that Jesus loves the Gentile and he loves the tax collector. The very one who authored this gospel by the inspiration of the Spirit was a tax collector. Jesus loved him, called him, fellowshipped with him, sat in his home with other tax collectors present. Jesus loves Gentiles. He loved the Syro-Phoenician woman who came to say, oh, won't you heal my daughter? Jesus loves the outcast. He loves those who are outside his kingdom and have them drawn near. So even in the ultimate expression here of what we hope would never need to happen, but when it does, it is so hope-filled. It is redemptive. treating such a one who should be inside as though they weren't, with the great hope that through focusing on the basics of the gospel, they might be gained. And so there's a whole process here. Jesus says, use it. It's at your disposal. But notice, Jesus also says there is pull here to be used, or authority. P was my alliteration, so I chose pull. But the idea of a process and pull, or authority. He says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, this in the context of the stubborn sinner, the one who's unwilling to admit that what they've done is wrong and hurtful, mostly to their own souls as well as to others. Jesus says, you tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then they are treated as though a Gentile or a tax collector. He follows it up by saying, truly, truly. He says, listen carefully. Here's what I need to say to you. That which you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That which you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And again, as we saw in Matthew 16, the language of binding and loosing is a colloquialism. It's an expression that was in use at the time that talks about permitting and forbidding. And so Jesus is saying here that as you think about gaining back the brother, there are things that you permit, there are things that you forbid. Now, it's possible he's talking about people, right? So that there is, again, this sense of those who are inside, those who are outside, permitting and forbidding, those who are inside, those who are outside. Maybe he's talking about the actual things that characterize the lifestyle of those on the inside, right? As a church, we don't follow the patterns of this world. Rather, we follow those things established in heaven. And that means according to God's precepts and not according to the prejudices of our age. We say that some things are permitted us as Christians and other things are forbidden us as Christians. But however we understand the details of this expression, we find Jesus saying similarly, use every means at your disposal. Use this process. Use the pull, that is to say, the authority of the church. Not to crush, not to grind people up, not to chew on them and spit them out, but because even in our day, there is weight that comes through authority. Especially authority that comes with patience, authority that comes with gentleness, authority that comes with tears, authority that comes without judgment, but rather in terms of we are all alike in need of God's grace. Even today, there's pull that comes through strong moral authority that God would invest in the church. He says, use that to gain back the sinner. Process, pull, but also prayer. 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, you hear it, heaven and earth, right? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you are in unified, agreeing, heaven-piercing prayer together on earth, the Father who's in heaven will do it for you here on earth. You hear how it is that God would have heaven and earth to be united in his kingdom. And so we don't just engage in a process and we don't just use authority. We also, in seeking to gain back the brother, pray. And we pray with unity. And we pray with power. And we pray with passion. And we pray as though there is nothing else of greater significance in our life together than in those moments when it becomes apparent to us that someone is playing fast and loose with sin. And they're not turning. And they're not seeking Jesus. And they're not listening. And we've talked until we've gone blue. And they just won't hear us. And we need to stop talking to them about God. And at that moment, we need earnestly to talk to God about them. For we should pray for things physical, to be sure. We should pray for our outreach, to be sure. We should pray that God would restrain sin among us, to be sure. But here Jesus says we need to be engaged in earnest, unified prayer and praying for God's reclamation of the one who has gone astray. Process, pull, prayer, but also presence. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And this very special promise of presence really does echo, doesn't it, what we find at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to the disciples on the mountain as he had promised to do. And as they go to him, he gives them the Great Commission, and he tells them to go and make disciples of the nations. And he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And it's that similar statement here, the promised presence, that helps us to understand why Jesus would promise us his presence. Jesus promises us his presence to remind us then that he, through his nearness to us, can empower us to do the things that are absolutely impossible for us in our own strength. The things that we have no savor for, the things that we have no ability to embrace, the things that we would rather ignore and set aside, the responsibility that he is laying upon us, that before we worry about going to the ends of the earth, that we have to mind our own house. He says, "You won't be able to do this yourself. But if I'm near," and he says, "if even two or three of you are praying and pursuing and processing in this way," he says, "there I am. I am right there. I am right there." And he is there to give us the strength to do the things we could never do on our own. Well, if gaining the straying sinner over to the goodness of godliness is the first part of this responsibility, the second part is found in the parable in verses 21 through 35. And we'd summarize this parable by saying it calls upon us to use God's pardon of your sin to empower your sincere forgiveness of those who sin against you. Peter's question here is very astute, isn't it? He says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And it's an astute question. And again, we have to give Peter credit when it's due, because he's realized that if you faithfully embrace the first responsibility of seeking to gain back the one who is caught up in sin, that when God blesses those efforts, another responsibility is immediately laid upon you, because having gained them back, having been used of Christ to help them to see their sin and the danger of their sin to their soul, they come to that place of saying, "You're right. I see it now. I've wronged you. I've broken God's law. I've hurt you in many ways." And so when that moment comes, now there's another responsibility. What will you do with the person who comes pleading, "I see it now. Will you forgive me? I didn't see it before. But you're right. It's in God's law. Won't you forgive me?" Peter here is asked astutely, because that becomes then the next important question. Now, what Peter has not done is properly understand the dynamics of the kingdom of heaven in terms of how often that forgiveness should be extended. Now, Peter thinks he's being very lavish here in saying, "Should I forgive him seven times?" Because there is teaching, recording of the rabbis of roughly the same time period that said that you need only forgive somebody three times, and the fourth time, you shouldn't forgive them at all. And so Peter's saying, "Okay, if the rabbis say three times, I'm going to take three, multiply it by two, and add one like a cherry on top." And Peter's like, "This has got to be good. Jesus is so hard to understand, but I'm sure I've got it this time." And Jesus says, "No." Because even that is a foreign limitation on the kind of forgiveness to be offered. And understand that when Jesus says 77 times, or as some translations have it, 70 times seven times, that now Jesus is using numbers to essentially say you have an infinite obligation, because he's taking the number 7 and the number 10, and these are numbers that in Scripture denote perfection, and he's either saying 7 times 10 plus 7, or he's saying 7 times 10 times 7. In either case, he's taking these numbers and essentially saying you can't look at it in terms of a list. Once, twice, 3, 12, 25, 76, 77, I'm off the hook. an infinite obligation to forgive. And so we find here that Jesus gives us this parable to understand why that's the case. And we first need to understand the debt that you owe. Because the first scene of this parable is a king calling his servants to himself and holding them to account for what they owe him. And notice here that in verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Now you hear different ways of estimating and putting the immensity of that financial debt in front of us. The one that I hadn't remembered seeing before that I thought was really powerful was talent, again, was an issue of weight. And if you divide up these 10,000 talents, and if you put 60 pounds of gold on an individual bearer of gold, to get to 10,000 talents worth, you would have enough of these individuals carrying 60 pounds of gold that if you spaced them out a yard between them, you would have a caravan 6 miles long. That's a fascinating way of thinking of it. A caravan of 6 miles, each one bearing 60 pounds. 60 pounds of gold. Clearly, what Jesus is saying here is this servant owed an amount that he could never, ever hope to repay. Have you ever been in a place where you've been worried about debt? Credit card debt, school debt, mortgage debt. That can ruin your life. You're worried about it. You just can't escape it. And you know that no matter what you do, somebody's going to come at the end of the month. They're going to want their money. Jesus is saying here, this is the situation. This servant owed the king an amount of money that he could never, ever hope to repay. And indeed, even as the king says, I'm going to liquidate your assets. Wife, children, household, I'm going to sell it all. The implication of this parable is no matter what he could liquidate, it would merely scratch the surface of what he owed. That's true for us. In Adam, we owe a debt of sin that we inherit from him. And through our own breaking of God's law and our refusal to make him out to be the most important person in our lives and in the universe and in the way in which we hurt others and in that sense violate the law of God, there is a debt that we are accumulating that we can never hope to repay. And it's not just the immensity, right, of the total. It's also the weight of all the individual sins that make it up. 10,000 talents, each one, as it were, representing a particular sin. Each one itself being so weighty, so overwhelmingly backbreaking. There are no small sins when measured against the infinite God of incomparable worth, who demands our absolute surrender and submission. And so just like the servant, we are in the position where the only thing we can do is plead. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Now what the servant does here in promising to pay it back is foolish. Maybe it is even a hint of the bad things to come. We know there's no promise we can make. We'll pay it back, God. Just give us more time. The only thing we can do and plead, and in Christ, you have heard the good news. That as you take hold of Christ's work, you go free, you're released from the crushing burden of sin, what you owe to God, and all the worry and the fear and the foreboding of what is soon to come. Someone has had to pay the debt, you see. But God has given us Jesus as our surety, the one who takes that responsibility on himself to bear the burden in himself for each one who trusts in him. You owed a debt you could not pay, and Jesus Christ paid a debt he did not owe so that he might wash your sins away. But it's not only the debt you owe, but the debt you're owed. And the second scene here is the way in which this servant who's been forgiven such an immense debt responds to this other servant, his peer, who comes and owes him 100 denarii. And as one pointed out, this is an amount of money that was equivalent to a third of a year's wages, but could have been carried in a pocket or in a satchel. So a caravan 6 miles long of gold versus that which could be in your pocket. A debt, to be sure, but not an insurmountable one at that. And the viciousness of the response here really is quite overwhelming. And first of all, he goes up to this guy and doesn't give him a chance to talk. He grabs him by the neck. And again, this was again apparently a normal way, a stereotypical way of dealing with somebody who was indebted to you, grabbing him by the neck. And you notice here how self-righteous this guy is, because he doesn't even say to the servant who owes him, "Pay to me what you owe." Rather, he lectures him on fiscal responsibility. "Pay your debts," is what he says literally. How self-righteous is that, coming from this person who had accumulated 10,000 talents worth of debt towards his master? 100 denarii. It's not nothing. It's something. Most of us couldn't afford to just take a third of our paycheck for the year and throw it away. But at the same time, you notice how, relatively speaking, it is as nothing compared to what has been released him. Here Jesus is reminding us that even as we have been forgiven so much, we must learn how to forgive those lesser debts that others owe to us, knowing that there is a cost, knowing that there is a hurt that we bear as we relinquish it, but knowing that if we would be part of this kingdom and a son of this God and a follower of this Christ, and then we have a brother or sister of these little ones of humility and faith, then this is a cost that we must willingly pay. And it's a cost that God in this kingdom will more than compensate us for. It is far more rewarding to be able to show the character of God for the advancement of the kingdom of God unto the glory of God, even through forgiveness. And so we end then with this question that we all need to face. We find in verse 31, his fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. It is really easy to see these things working out in the lives of others. It is easy to see others, even other fellow Christians who are vindictive and bitter, who are unyielding, who are hard, merciless, cruel, and judgmental, to be like these other servants who go and tattletale to the king and say, "This is disturbing, don't you think?" But here the call is to face God's word and to ask, "What is it showing me about me?" And if it's showing me about myself that I am lacking in forgiveness in spite of the forgiveness that's been shown me in Jesus, then it's a call then to recommit ourselves to focus not on the act of forgiving others, because that's never going to get us anywhere. The whole point is that we can't be focusing on them and on their sin. What we need to do is focus on the immensity of the debt that Jesus has taken away. And as we look at him, and as we contemplate him, and as we meditate upon him, then we'll find the strength to be able to let go of the debts that are owed to us. Jesus is not saying you're saved by works. He's not saying God forgives the forgiving. But he is reminding us and teaching us that the forgiven do forgive. For as is in heaven, so Jesus would have it to be on earth. And if we would be part of the kingdom of heaven, then the power of the kingdom of heaven must also be ours. For the responsibility that Jesus is laying upon us is to gain, but also to forgive the brother or sister straying in sin. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we pray for your grace and strength here at Cornerstone Church to show love for one another. At every moment, the joys, the hardships, but also, Lord, to show that particular type of love that sometimes is needed when someone is caught up in sin and threatening to do grave harm to themselves. Father, we pray that you'd teach us how to love, how to gain people back with gentleness and with true compassion. But Lord, when they are won back to you, to also be able to forgive them from the heart. Father, you alone can change us from the inside out. There is no rule we can follow. There is no form that we can yield to. There is no pattern that on the outside will make us the way we need to be. Work on us even in the depths of our being, so that from the heart in love, we would know how to handle sin when it takes place at Cornerstone Church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our hymn of response, if you'd please turn there in your hymn books, is number 494, building so well upon what we've just heard from God's word. Hymn 494, Forgive Our Sins as We Forgive, and we'll stand please to sing.
Seats.